2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 9 through 22. I'll read the text and then we will pray together. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we desperately need a deeper awareness of your presence, to know that you are with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That no matter what we face, what season we're in, what trials or even opportunities await, that you walk with us through them all. God, for those who just need encouragement, would you encourage them? For those who need perspective, would you give it? For those who need correction, would you give it? And for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that tonight they would see so clearly who you are, what you've done, that they would believe and experience the life that you came to give. Speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit now, we ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. They say abandonment is a wound that never heals. And I think for any of us who have actually experienced that in any measure, would say that it is very easy to think in those terms. It is painful when there's times when others aren't there when they should be. Or maybe they weren't there in the way that they ought to have been. I know I've experienced this. I know many of you have experienced it. It is tough. And Paul is no stranger to this either. Here, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on his job as a messenger of Jesus, on the time when he was on trial for his life in the city of Rome. His work as a preacher and a church leader got him locked up and put in a Roman prison. And yet, there was no one there. No one showed up in his hour of need. I mean, can you imagine? Well, some of you can because you have been there. You have experienced that. And perhaps there are even wounds from such experience, whether it's family or friends or people that you've served with in a certain capacity. They just weren't around. I've certainly experienced it, but I also know what it's like to be on the other side. I know what it's like to let others down. And I think if all of us in this room are actually honest, we all know what it's like to be on the other side. When we haven't been there for others in a way that we should have been, or at a time we should have been. But when we've experienced this, abandonment or betrayal, we tend to either crumble in despair, or we harden in resentment, or we lash out in anger. These are very common ways that we deal with those experiences of life when people have let us down. But what's interesting in this passage at the end of his letter, Paul does none of these. In fact, in the most vulnerable place of his life, he shows us something incredible. A way of viewing our troubles that bring us a comfort that is greater than the dearest friend could bring you on earth. A way that leads to peace rather than despair, leads to grace rather than resentment of other people, and leads to love rather than anger. See, in this letter, we have seen a man who is facing incredible trouble, even betrayal, even death, and yet who is determined to face it all with the knowledge that God is by his side. This is an incredible truth that will change how you view every circumstance in your life. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, then no matter what you face, you can face it knowing that God stands with you. We have come to the end of Paul's letter, to the end of his ministry, to the end of his journey. History tells us that his life would soon be taken. He would be beheaded by the Roman government. And these are the last words that he would ever write. After his boldly declaring that he had fought the good fight, that he had run the race, that he had kept the faith, he now gives us closing thoughts that are very practical and personal, and yet also with very biblical themes. Even in what seems like a postscript, we are still being taught profound truths. Paul, in all of this, is aware of the presence of God in his life. Are you? Are you aware of the presence of God in your life? What does that even look like, we might ask? Well, Paul here gives us four examples, four lessons from a life lived in the strengthening presence of God. And the first lesson is this: when God stands with you, you care for your friends. Paul had been writing this letter to young Timothy, a pastor who was in the ancient city of Ephesus and who was in constant need of encouragement and direction in his life. And in Paul's letters to Timothy, he's addressed a variety of topics from serious doctrine all the way to practical service. Paul has been training him. Paul has been investing in him to continue the ministry that Paul had begun, which, by the way, itself is a model for us. Paul was investing in something as a leader that what he desired would outlive himself. He said, I want my ministry, what I'm a part of, I don't want it just to be about me. I want it to outlive even my own life. But here at the end, though Paul had done so much, we are reminded that though he was an apostle and a senior leader in the church, pioneer church planner, that at the end of the day, he needed what all of us need: encouragement, fellowship, and support from friends. He begins this section by saying, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. God created us ultimately with a need for him, but also with a need for others. And it is even in the midst of trial that he not only recognizes his need for others, but his concern for them. He says to Timothy, make sure that you come. And Paul's request here is no doubt both pastoral and personal. It's pastoral in that Paul really wants to invest the remaining time of his life in young Timothy, to teach him all the things that he hasn't yet gotten to teach him, to invest in him in all the ways he hadn't yet got to invest in him, so that Timothy would be courageous, so that Timothy would carry on with the ministry. But on the other hand, Paul just desires companionship and friendship. See, there's this wrong thinking in the church at times where we think that the more mature we grow, the less we need people. Like, that's a very common way of thinking, even amongst Christians. People are like, oh, yeah, I haven't talked to a human in like 4 weeks. Just been with God. It's like, hey, community group? No, I don't need community group. I do God group. Like, I just channel into him and I don't need other people. That is so not biblical. It's so not. In fact, spiritual maturity does not result in needing people less, but in loving people more. It doesn't mean that, like, oh, I don't need anyone. No, God's created us to live lives that are connected with one another. He even gifts us in different ways so that we learn that we are not all self-sufficient. We need others. We are to love people more. We are to love our friends, love the people in our community, even when it hurts. One of the great themes in this letter has been faithfulness. The necessity, beauty and power of faithfulness. Yet Paul has also warned us about unfaithfulness. For it not only has profound spiritual implications, but it also has relational implications. Verse 10, Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know much about Demas, but we assume that he was some type of ministry partner with Paul. No doubt he had served with Paul and traveled with Paul and taught with Paul over years. And yet here we find that Demas has abandoned him and the ministry. And so Paul is experiencing this desertion, this form of betrayal when somebody turns their back on you, even in a time of great need. And no doubt, as this has been the case for us, there's a deep sense of hurt. It hurts. It's tough. It's really difficult to deal with. And yet, notice that Paul's concern is directed to the reason that Demas had left. Paul's not only looking at this abandonment in terms of how it affects his own life, he's actually concerned for his friend. He's actually concerned for his soul. And the way that the sentence is written here implies that Paul is concerned for the motive and the drive of why Demas had left. Demas had not merely forsaken the way of Paul, Demas had forsaken the way of Jesus. See, Paul, when you are aware of the presence of God in your life, you don't only look at friendships in light of what you get out of it. See, it's very easy to do that, especially in a city like Los Angeles, where we tend to be very consumeristic in our mindset, and we look at friendships and relationships only in terms of, you know, goods and services. Oh, well, yeah, this person will make me feel good for a few hours until I don't want them around anymore, so you're done. That is a very common attitude that people have to relationships, and yet here, Paul is genuinely concerned for the soul of his friend. When you're aware of the presence of God, when God stands with you, you become concerned for the people around you. This verse implies that Demas's desertion was motivated by a fear of ministry hardships and a love for the passing pleasure of this world. John Calvin said in his commentary of Demas, he was overcome by his dislike for the cross and decided to look to his own interests instead. Paul cares about this, and so should we. When we see people going astray, it should weigh heavy on our hearts. But I want to ask a different question related to Demas. Could this ever be said of us? Could it be said of you, even in this season of life, that you are in a place where you're grasping at the temporary over the eternal, forsaking the call of God for ease and comfort? Let's be honest and ask this question of ourselves. Could this ever be said of us? See, it would be very easy for us to read a verse like this and say, oh, well, I'm not going to be like Demas. Oh, Demas, he loves the passing pleasure of the world. But no, that would never be me. Friends, we need to humble ourselves. And when we read a verse like this, it should be sobering. And you and I should say, but for the grace of God, there I go. If it were not for the grace of God, that's where I would go. I would choose the passing pleasures of this world. I would choose the ease and comfort over the way of the cross. I would choose the temporary over the eternal if it were not for the grace of God. And I hope that every single one of us tonight would say the same. Let us pray that we would be faithful. Let us pray that we'd be faithful like some of Paul's other friends. He mentions them, Cretans, Titus, Luke, Mark, and that whole list in verses 19 through 22, I could barely pronounce any of their names, but they meant a lot to Paul. And in spite of his hardship, and in spite of his letdown, he is not destroyed, and he does not give up. He cares. He cares about his community, and he cares about his friends. Now, some relationships happen in such a way that it's very hard to reconcile. very difficult. Maybe some of their own will and volition have said, you know what, I'm done with this. And it is in those seasons that we do well to listen to the words of Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12, where he says, inasmuch as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Reminding us that it's not always possible and it doesn't always depend on you. But inasmuch as it does, we must pursue peace. We must care. See, when God stands with you, you see your friends in light of their greatest needs. Not just saying, oh, look at what they did to me when they left the way of Christ, but rather a concern for their soul. Like, man, I want to pray for them. I hope that they would turn from their ways. See, as you recognize more and more the presence of God, you will care for those around you. And so Paul updates Timothy on the state of their friendships, on the state of their ministry. But then Paul turns to some very personal requests. And what do his requests reveal? That he's an ordinary man with ordinary needs. I love it when he says, hey, and my jacket, I left it. If you could bring it, that'd be great. I have no profound spiritual point to make on this. Just that Paul's like, hey, I need a cloak. Can you bring my cloak? He's an ordinary man with ordinary needs, and I love that. He's saying, you know, like, be faithful in gospel ministry and pray for these people who have fallen away, and there's all this oppression. And by the way, you know my boots? I think I left them at Trophimus's house or whatever, and I was wondering if you could bring them back to whatever the name of the city is called. I love that. It is so practical. And yet, he makes another request, one that does have, or at least I will try to make a very profound, important lesson out of. He not only asks for his cloak, he also asks for his books. He says, bring me the books and bring me the parchments, showing us, secondly, that when God stands with you, you never stop learning. You never stop learning. See, the two Greek words there imply that Paul was probably referring, on the one hand, to what we would call just regular books that you would read and pass around and get encouragement from that might be written by authors that you know and are familiar with. And then the term parchments most likely refers to the Bible. It most likely refers to Scripture. And so Paul says, bring me the books and especially the parchments. This is astounding, okay? This isn't just me getting on my soapbox because I like to read. Listen, Paul knows that his time is short. Death is at his door. He has accomplished so much. He's planted churches. He has preached time and time again. He's invested in so much. He's got so much maturity, so much ministry under his belt. And yet he says to Timothy in the midst of a cold Roman prison, bring the books. Now, if you think I'm overstating it, allow me to quote Charles Spurgeon to you, who, by the way, preached an entire sermon on this sentence. And the title is great. It's called Paul, His Cloak and His Books. And in it, he says of Paul, listen, Paul is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it is unlawful for men to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself to reading. Brethren, what is true of ministers is true of all our people. You need to read. God bless you, Charles Spurgeon. See, I want you to get the weight of this. There is a temptation. If you are a seasoned Christian, that you might be tempted to say, well, I've arrived. I don't really need to learn anymore. That's for all the younger, immature Christians in our church. There's a temptation, if you've been a Christian for decade after decade after decade, to just think, well, I know it all, I've seen it all, I've read it all. There's nothing more that I could possibly learn. And yet, Paul, the apostle, is not ashamed to say, bring me the books. He wants to be a lifelong learner. And in doing so, he is practicing what he preaches. He has not arrived. He wants to learn. He wants to grow. One of the great examples that the older men and women in our church have set for me is that most of the older men and women in our church that I know, they have set this example where they never want to stop learning. They want to ask questions. They want to learn. They want to grow. And I love that. I love that because to me, it shows humility. It shows a desire for their own spiritual growth. And it has a profound impact on me. And I hope it has a profound impact on the rest. That's a great legacy that you can leave, is that you're someone who recognizes your need to constantly be stirred up, to constantly learn. Listen, you might be in a season of the church that is not as active as it once was. And there could be a variety of reasons for that. It may be your life circumstances. You're not able to function in the broader body of Christ in the way that you once were. Or it could be even, you know, perhaps even your health that's given you a more limited and a less public role. But it is even in those times, even in those seasons, that you can continue to learn. You might say, well, I'm not really as active, but you still need to learn. Well, I don't have as many opportunities. You still need to learn. You need to learn. You need to grow. See, Paul is showing us that his practical care is legitimate, of course, but he is also concerned with his soul. He's concerned with his spiritual care. I don't know about you, but I feel like the longer I live, the less I know. Like, there was times when I was young where I was like, yep, pretty much know everything, and now I'm like, I know nothing. I mean, even as I'm reflecting on, like, ministry now, you know, kind of over, you know, 12 years plus, I realize, like, how little I actually know. And listen, when you recognize the presence of God in your life, you actually recognize that how much you need to learn. When you really begin to see God for who he is, you're not just like, yep, got it all figured out. You're like, oh my goodness, I have so much to learn. I have so many areas in which I need to grow. And may that be the effect that the presence of God has on our lives, that we would not be ashamed to say together, we need to learn, we need to grow. And so read the books, yes, but above all, especially the parchments. We must give ourselves to Scripture, the very Word of God that Jesus said to us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes pouring out of the mouth of God. Because as you allow your mind and heart to be saturated in Scripture, your soul will become strengthened. Just saturated in the truth of God, you become more aware of God's presence, more aware of God's purposes, more aware of God's power equipping you for every single season of life. And we need it, because when God stands with you, you are ready for opposition. It is a theme throughout this whole letter. Paul faced it often, and so will you. And so in the midst of this, in the midst of Paul's awareness that God is with him, he gives us warning. In verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. There is a need to warn about those who are unrepentantly against the gospel. This Alexander that we read of, his opposition was probably not physical. It was probably more spiritual and legal. In fact, Alexander may have been one of a party that tried to get Paul into court. We assume that because in the next verse 16, Paul then refers to his trial. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. According to the New Testament book of Acts, a few years earlier, Paul had been arrested and imprisoned. And when he stood on trial, no one was there. And he reflects on this experience. But something profound is taking place in these sentences. Paul is using biblical language to describe his personal experiences. In fact, the phrases in this passage echo one of the most powerful psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, a psalm famously known as the Psalm of Lament or the Psalm of the Sufferer. And when you look at 2 Timothy 4 and Psalm 22, the parallel is incredible. Both chapters contain the themes of betrayal, abandonment, trial, a prayer for mercy, and an ultimate victory. And it is important. It's important because it shows us that Paul understands his story in light of a larger story. When he's going to describe his experience, he borrows biblical language because he's understanding that there are people that have gone before him. There are other people who knew God, walked with God, and who experienced the same things. God's people have and will face opposition. Paul had experienced betrayal. Paul had experienced abandonment. Paul had experienced trial. He doesn't minimize this. He doesn't pretend that it didn't happen. He doesn't take a superficial approach to his real experiences. And so he says, all have deserted me. At my first defense, no one stood with me. The verb used of deserted is the very same verb used in Psalm 22. Like the psalmist who said, my God, why have you forsaken or deserted me? Paul is using this language to express a strong sense of isolation. In fact, Paul is doing what you and I should do when we read Scripture. Paul is relating to the psalmist's question, and we can relate too. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. It just covers the whole range of human experience and all the different stages of life. I remember the first time I read the book of Psalms, I was amazed at the high highs and the low lows. You know, when you read Psalms and you come to the really epic psalm and it's like, God is amazing and creation is amazing and people are amazing. And then the next psalm is like, God, where did you go? This is terrible. Everyone has left me. And the first time I read those psalms, I was like, oh, King David, can you say such things? Well, there it is in the Bible. See, Paul is relating to this experience that the path of faithfulness will involve such things as opposition. He's expressing it. He's being honest, and he's using biblical language to help him frame it. He's experiencing suffering. And yet, right when he has the chance to rebuke his friends, he surprises us. See, at this point in the letter, you would think, okay, Paul says, hey, when I was at my trial, nobody was there, everybody deserted me, and now I would like to list them and shame them by name. Number one, you would think that, I mean, that's where many of us would go. We'd say, okay, I'm writing my letter, and, you know, I'm writing my blog post, and I would just love to name everybody who's wounded me. And I would like to hyperlink their name to their Facebook page so that you can all make horrible comments that will make me feel more justified and better about my own position. See, that's how many of us respond. We're so outraged when people would actually let us down. But yet, right when you think that Paul is going to say this, when he's going to rebuke his friends, he surprises us. And he passionately says, may it not be charged against them. ! May it not be charged against them at the end of verse 16. What? That's not our usual response. How could he say this? And how can we say this when others have left us in our moment of need? How can he not hold the failures of his friends against them? How can we not hold the failures of others against them when they've let us down? And the answer is for the same reason that our failures are not held against us by Jesus Christ. More than Paul could relate to Psalm 22, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. For Jesus Christ experienced the ultimate betrayal, the ultimate abandonment, the ultimate opposition, the ultimate trial, the ultimate prayer for mercy, and the ultimate deliverance. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went to the cross, when he endured it, it was to pay for our sin. He died in our place as a sacrifice for sin so that we might be pardoned. And when Jesus was on that cross, he quotes and cries out Psalm 22. Because it was there that Jesus was experiencing the full weight of the penalty that my sin deserves and that your sin deserves. And it was in that moment that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does Jesus quote that? In his hour of need on the cross, why does Jesus quote that? I believe it's for two reasons. One, he was actually experiencing it. He was experiencing the forsakenness that is the result of sin. But the second reason Jesus quotes it is because he was fulfilling it. Jesus is the fulfillment not only of the suffering of Psalm 22, but also the victory. Because the end of Psalm 22 actually ends on a high note. There is vindication, a restoration of the people of God, and that was the very reason why Jesus endured the cross, though he despised the shame, was to bring us into victory. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, when he took our sin, so that we could say, my God, you will never forsake me. You will never forsake me. And it is in knowing and trusting that your sin is taken care of through Jesus Christ that you can know the beauty of this final point. When God stands with you, you never stand alone. You never stand alone. The failure of man serves as a backdrop for the faithfulness of God. Look at how he ends in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul puts this truth on full display, that the abandonment of people is more than compensated by the presence of God. That's what he's saying. Is he denying that abandonment hurts? No. He's owning that. He knows it hurts, but he is also telling you and telling me that the presence of God more than compensates for the failure of man. See, it is because Paul knew that the Lord was with him that even his obstacle, listen, because Paul knew that God stood with him, even his obstacle became his opportunity. That obstacle that he feared, like, wait, I'm going to jail, I might lose my life. That obstacle in the very presence of God became an opportunity. He was able to use his trial for the gospel. Paul says in Philippians, referring to his imprisonment, he says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. Isn't that amazing? It was Paul's appearance in a Roman court that actually symbolized his ministry to preach the gospel, as he mentions here, to the Gentiles, to the nations. Why? Because Rome represented the nations. And that also is at the very heart of Psalm 22. Verse 27, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. See, 2 Timothy 4, like Psalm 22, turns from a plea of desperation to a proclamation of deliverance. And friends, there are two truths that I hope are written on your hearts this evening. Two truths about God's presence that enabled Paul to face abandonment and betrayal and trial without bitterness and without resentment and without anger, but with love and with grace and with boldness. Two truths, and the first is this, knowing that God has delivered us. Paul refers again to his past deliverance. God was there for him. He was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And so we too can declare this with all boldness beyond Paul's own circumstance. The lion's mouth that is sin, the lion's mouth that is Satan, the lion's mouth that is demons, the lion's mouth that is death, they have all been defanged because Jesus Christ is victorious. And so we too can proclaim with not only Paul, but again with Psalm 22, as it says in verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. See, Paul sees himself within the larger story of the God who delivers. Every time you read your Bible, every time you read scripture, and you go to the book of Exodus, and you see how God is delivering his people out from under the oppression and attack of Pharaoh, you can know that that deliverance points towards an even greater deliverance that happens for you through Jesus Christ. You could say, my God is a God of deliverance. God has saved me. He has saved us from the penalty of our sin. He has saved us from the power that sin and Satan had over us. That gives our hearts incredible courage. And tonight, I hope that every one of you can be able to say, God has saved me. Can you say that tonight? Maybe if you can't, then now is your invitation to do so. Now you can. You can say, God, I give my life to you. I believe in what Jesus Christ has done. And through faith in that moment, you can know that you are saved. You can know that you are delivered from sin. And that is a glorious truth. Amen. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Not only has God saved us, but God will save us. And that is the second truth that must be written on our hearts. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, God will deliver me into his kingdom. I know where I'm headed, and I know that God is the one who is going to get me there. Our hearts need that hope. Christ's reign and Christ's authority is expressed here with that term kingdom, which you could literally define as the place where God reigns. If God reigns in your heart, as you say, Jesus, I believe you are Lord, then you can know and you can be assured that God will be faithful to bring you in to his heavenly kingdom. And you can say, again, like Psalm 22, verse 28, the parallels are all over the place. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The kingdom of Jesus is presently real, but awaiting a future culmination, a day when all things will be made new, a day when all the tears will be wiped away, a day when all suffering and death will be ended. And Paul knows this hope. And it strengthened him and sustained him in his moment of trial, and it can do the same for you. And notice the supremacy of Jesus Christ is underlined by the praise that he gives at the very end. He says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I love his amen there because his amen is an invitation for us to worship. When you read this passage and you hear him say, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen, you're also to respond with what? Amen. Oh, come on. Let's try that a little harder. When Paul says, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen, you say, amen. Amen. That is the truth of what Christ has done. In saying amen, you are saying, I agree with this. I know this to be true. And that is what gives your heart a cause to rejoice. See, let's be honest. In our lives, we tend to look to our circumstance and our success to give us joy. It's where we look. When our success is going well, we're doing well. When our circumstances are going great, we're going great. But you were never meant to find the foundation of your joy in either your successes or your circumstances. Why? Because as soon as your circumstance disappears, so will your joy. As soon as your success disappears, so will your joy. God has never intended for us to find the very source and foundation of our joy in anything else around us, but in him alone. And yet this is the reason we so often don't rejoice, because we're looking in all the wrong places. But Paul models for us this. The empowering presence of God is to be our strength, and his everlasting love is to be our joy. And if it indeed is for you, then you can face the greatest trials and all the opportunities with incredible peace, because your joy can't be taken from you. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were watching a documentary on one of my favorite preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century. He preached at Westminster Chapel in London, and many knew about him. Some of you may have even read his books. But what a lot of people don't know is how his life ended. He ended up wrestling with cancer. And there was this occasion we learned, as he was dying of cancer, one of his friends and former associates came to him and essentially said, "How are you doing? Really? You've been used to preaching several times a week. You've begun important Christian ministries. Your influence has extended through your teachings and your books to people on 5 continents. And now you've been put on the shelf." That's not what you want to hear from your friend. "You are reduced to sitting quietly," he said. "I'm not so much asking how you are coping with the disease, but rather how you are coping with the stress of being out of all of the swim of things." And in that moment, Martin Lloyd-Jones responded. And he responded with the words of Jesus taken from Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus had just sent out his followers, his disciples, to go on a ministry tour. And as the disciples went, they discovered incredible power. They were able to cast out demons and preach with authority. And when they came back to Jesus, they were like, "This is amazing." And it was the words of Jesus that were on Lloyd-Jones's mind that day when he was asked, "How are you doing? You're not as successful as you once were. Not as many great things are happening like it did a few years ago." And maybe some of you are in that very same place. Like, "Man, a lot of these great opportunities happened, but that was like so many years ago, and it's not happening now." But it was to that question that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave this simple answer, quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He said, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He said, "The thrill has never been merely about the ministry." He said, "The thrill for me is that I'm a Christian. The thrill for me is that I know Christ. The thrill for me is that I know that my name has been written in heaven." Tonight, you can know that your name has been written in heaven. And you can have that strengthening assurance for anyone who simply puts their faith in Jesus Christ and says, "Jesus, I trust in what you have accomplished for me. I believe in you as Savior." And this joy can be experienced by every Christian as we constantly remember not to find our joy in our circumstances, but in our Savior, and knowing that our names are written in heaven. Paul here in this letter has given us a vision of faithfulness, a vision of a life beyond ourselves, a life that has been lived with God and lived on behalf of others. And it is when this vision of life just saturates and captures your heart that you can say, even in the most difficult of times, "The Lord stood with me." And you will discover that God will turn all of those obstacles into opportunities for you to declare his marvelous grace, just like Paul did from a cold Roman prison. Tonight it may be that some of you are in such a season. You feel put on the shelf. You feel isolated. You feel as if the people near you have abandoned you. They've gone away and left you in a moment of need. And maybe tonight you have been wrestling with the temptation to just harden your heart in resentment or to lash out in anger or just to live in bitterness. I want to say to you tonight, there is healing for you. There is healing for you. If you don't allow the healing news of Jesus Christ to wash over you, then you will just remain wounded. And in my experience, wounded people who do not seek healing from Christ only end up wounding other people. And I don't want that for any one of you, and I don't want it for myself. In that very season, you can say, regardless of what's happening, the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. Or maybe tonight you're like Demas, and you've been forsaking the call of God on your life, and you've been pursuing the passing pleasures of this world, just choosing comfort and convenience over conviction. Tonight is a wake-up call for you. God wants you to be wide awake. He wants you to realize that is not how you are to live. When Jesus Christ paid for you on the cross, you were purchased. Your life is no longer your own. It belongs to Him, and walking with Him is to experience eternal life. None of us ever need fear, ultimate abandonment, or the failure of others, or even the opposition of enemies. For when God stands with you, you never stand alone. And you too will be able to get to the end of your life. And through it all, you will be able to say, I was delivered from the lion's mouth, and I now will be delivered into the kingdom of His Son. For my name is written in heaven. Do you know that? Do you know that? If you do, rejoice in it. If you don't, believe in it. Let's pray. Father, I do ask even now, that you would create in us an awareness of your presence with us. That we would realize that we're not alone. That you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And no circumstances, no failures or successes can take that away from the man or woman who believes in Christ. And so, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would strengthen every heart in this room. I pray for those who are just discouraged by their circumstances. Lift them up. Lift them up. May they experience anew and afresh your delivering power. And Father, for those who have just been forsaking your plan for their life and pursuing the passing pleasures of this world, may they turn back to you. May they not wait another moment. May they experience the refreshment that comes from repentance as they turn to you tonight. And Father, may we all know the beauty of your presence. And may that enable us and encourage us to care for the people around us, to never stop learning and growing and to face the opposition, knowing that you are with us. And in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And lastly, Father, for anyone who has not yet believed, that even right now in this moment, that they would believe, that they would simply say, Jesus, accept me, not because of what I've done, but because of what you have done. May they trust in you as Lord and Savior, and experience the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We pray together in Jesus' name.